Let's turn to 1 Samuel 27. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes his life in Macedonia as no rest, no peace, fightings without, and fears within. But then he adds, nevertheless, God comforted us. 1 Samuel 27, however, tells you here is what happens if there is no nevertheless. No nevertheless to go along with the fightings without and the fears within. David, in fact, in this chapter is an object lesson on how not to think and how not to act in the midst of fear, in the midst of distress, in the midst of life's difficulties. 1 Samuel 27 actually says to us, here's the mess that you get yourself into when you stop thinking biblically. So our subject is Godless David. Godless David, with a hyphen in the first word, of course. First of all, David's fear in verses 1 to 3. And you will notice the following things in these three verses. First of all, you will notice that David said to himself, he said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He said to himself, but not to God. It's one thing to talk to yourself, but it is another thing to talk to yourself without God. To talk to yourself without bringing God into your talk and into your thinking. And that's where David starts to go wrong. He does not bring God into his thinking. And the second thing you will notice, that David ignores all that God had done for him up until this present time. For he says, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. And what is striking is the word perish. It's actually the same word he used in reference to Saul in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 10. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend in the battle and perish. But in 1 Samuel 27, you have a complete reversal of his thinking. In chapter 26 it was, well, who knows what God will do? We might call it the imagination of faith. Who knows what God will do? But he didn't apply the same principle to himself. Remember, in the previous chapter, it was all about the spear. He saw the spear. He went to get the spear. He held the spear in his hand. He gave a wonderful exposition of its significance to Saul. He had the spear and the theology when he is thinking about Saul then, when he's talking to Saul, but when it came to himself, there's nothing. It's not quite remarkable. And we often can be like that. We can believe in certain situations regarding others. Indeed, we can pray for others. And we can pray that the Lord may do this and the Lord may do the other. And yet not appropriate the same truth for ourselves. And that is our weakness. We seem to be able to believe the Lord can do this or that for this or that person in this or that country. But whenever we are in trouble, when we are afraid, we seem unable to apply the same theology. David ignores everything God has done for him. And we have followed David, haven't we? Chapter after chapter, we have seen the wonderful works of God in relation to David. We have seen all that God has done for him, all that God has given him, every token that God has shown him. And yet you come to chapter 27, you read the first verse, and it's absent. And the third thing you will notice in these verses is that he abandoned Israel for Philistia, for Gath of the Philistines, in verses 2 and 3. David here concludes the Philistines will give him what he cannot get in Israel, that the enemies of Israel will give him what he needs. Again, it's reverse logic. Perhaps you see the hint of the beginning of such an idea in the previous chapter, in verse 19. They have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Was that the start of his poor thinking? He's now in chapter 27 and he says, what will I do? I'll go to Gath. I'll go to the Philistines, the very enemies of Israel. There I'll be safe. Fear seems to have paralyzed him theologically and spiritually. Fear seems to make him into a virtual atheist in his reasoning. But let us not be quick to condemn him, because we are just like him. We're not one bit better. How often we're just like him. We can be strong in the Lord and strong in faith when all is going well, but as soon as there's a crisis, we collapse. We fall apart. And we start to reverse our theology. All that we said that we believe, all that we said that we understood in a moment of fear, we think like a virtual atheist. So there's David's fear in verses 1 to 3. But then secondly, in verses 4 to 9, we have David's success. And there's nothing as convincing like success. Success says to us, well, despite everything, perhaps you got it right in the end. Isn't that what success says? It must be right. Look at how everything is coming together for you. But you know, David didn't get it right. But that's for another occasion. Did he get it right on this occasion? Well, we could look at the evidence here and we would conclude that all the evidence says David got it right. First, Saul stopped looking for him in verse 4. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. So David has gained security. That is what he needed. It's what he wanted. Therefore, we would say, looking at it at this moment in time, we would say he got it right. His decision was surely right, wasn't it? He's got security. He didn't have security before. Oh, I know in verses 1 to 3, in the midst of his fear, he is not thinking biblically. But we can turn around and say, but you know, look at the consequences. He is successful. He needed security. He's got security. And second, Achish gave him what he asked. In verses 5 and 6. So here we see he has gained freedom. He's got security. He's got freedom. So he comes to Achish and he says, you know, I want to stay here. king says, well, you can live in the royal court. No, he says, I don't want to live in the royal court. Give me a little place out in the countryside, away from everyone. We understand that mentality. And so he gives him Ziklag. That's what he wanted, and that's what he got. And we could say, there's another success. There's two successes. Oh, I know, yes, in verse 1, he has stopped thinking biblically. He's not applying all that theology that he spoke of in the previous experience, but he's got success. He's got his freedom. He's also got security. And thirdly, we are told that he dwelt there 1 year, 4 months, in verse 7. He has gained peace. Think of how well he can sleep in Gath. Doesn't have to worry about tomorrow. He can leave his home. Doesn't have to worry. Here's this madman Saul trying to kill me. I can sleep in my bed at night. I've got peace. So I have security. I have freedom. I have peace. Everything is going my way. He can relax in Ziklag. And who would object to that? Would anyone object to these things? Of course not. All these things, they're all just coming together. And he's gaining in every way. So the decision in verses 1 to 3, we might say thus far, is a resounding success. And who can gainsay success? The evidence is there. We can say that God-less thinking and God-less acting and God-less decisions, they prove to be successful. He has what he did not have before. But the success doesn't end there. Because there's a fourth success. He smites those whom Saul failed to smite in verse 8. David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites and so on. The Canaanite nations, they were under the ban. They all deserved to die, especially the Amalekites. So we can say David is continuing the warfare against the Canaanites. Another success. So we can look, stand back and look at David. We can see his thinking. We can see his decision. We can see his action. He moves into Gath and it's success all around him. Yet, verse 9 marks a turning point. David smote the land, left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses, and the camels and the apparel, and returned, and came to Achish. Interesting construction, that verse. It tells us that despite all the successes in verses 4 to 8, there is a price to be paid. We know there's something not just quite right here. We don't yet know what it is. We will be told in a moment. But we just know the way verse 9 is constructed, we know there's something here not just right. We don't know what it is yet. But there's something not just adding up here. But for now, all successes, one after the other. And the chapter were to end at verse 8, we wouldn't have a lot much more to say. We would have the narrative of those 8 verses and would all be left hanging there. His fear, his success, hard to argue with success. But there is a third point. Verses 10 through 12. David's equivocation. Now we begin to see the price paid for his worldly successes. For his godless successes. Verse 10. David's answer is technically right, but it is deceptive. He framed his answer in such a way that Achish thought he meant one thing, whereas David meant something else. David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. Well, technically, geographically, that is true. But the impression that he's giving is not true. So he's giving an accurate geographical answer. But it's deceptive. And verse 11 now explains David's actions in verse 9. It was entirely personal. Lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. Yes, he was safe from Saul, but one wrong word and all he had gained in Gath would be lost. So the price paid for his successes is everybody else dies as a consequence. That's not to excuse the Canaanites, but it is telling you there's a price paid for godless thinking and decisions and actions. There's a price to be paid. And verse 12 rounds off the narrative. Achish is completely deceived, and he draws the appropriate conclusion from the deceptions that have been fed to him by David. Achish believed David, saying, he had made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. Well, providence is going to put all that to the test, but the writer sort of draws a line there, full stop. And he's saying to you, are you listening to the words of Achish? You see what David has done here? This is a man anointed to be the future king of Israel. And he's at all points tempted. He's in the grip of fear. And he's just collapsing. His thinking was wrong. The conclusions he drew from wrong thinking were wrong. His actions that followed from his thinking and conclusions are wrong. And everything else is wrong. But all we see initially are all successes. And the writer leaves us in verse 12 holding our breath, because we know it's all going to unravel. All that he has achieved is just going to unravel. His security, his freedom, his peace, his success is all going to collapse. We don't know how, we don't know when. We know it's going to be after that 1 year and 4 months. It's all going to go pear-shaped, as we say. But for now, it all works. It has worked a long time. Verse 7 gives us that time frame, a full year and 4 months. Verse 11, David's policy throughout that entire period. You kill everybody, nobody escapes. Nobody can tell. So the writer is saying, keep your eye on that finishing date. That 1 year, 4 months. Keep your eye on that time frame. And then ask yourself, does this policy really work? You see, success is not the only criteria. The writer is saying, think 16 months. 16 months. Yes, you'll see all the success, but just remember the time frame we're in. And don't forget that during that time frame, there's a price being paid. A price paid by David, and it will all unravel. So what are the lessons that we draw from this chapter? Well, there are four lessons that we draw. First of all, don't be deceived by substitutes to gain relief. Don't be deceived by substitutes to gain relief. David needed, he wanted, he cried out for security, for freedom, for peace. He gets it all. But he gets it in a godless way. Here he is depending upon the Philistines. That's the substitute for God. And we are prone to do the same. And we're prone to do the same because of the pressure of circumstances. And also our own impatience in the toughest of circumstances, not to mention our own unbelief. So pressure, impatience, and unbelief drive the best of us to the very same godless thinking. This history that we have here, it's a favourite storyline, you know, in movies, isn't it? How often, you know, Hollywood makes a movie. It starts off with someone in desperate straits, in a desperate circumstance, and maybe they're down at the car wash and they find a bag of money. And happy days, it solves all their problems. They have a bag of money, everything's sorted. But what they don't realise is the bag of money belongs to the mafia. Someone stole it. And they're looking to find out where their bag of money went. And so the story unfolds, the mafia closing in on the person who got the bag of money. The windfall turns out to be a nightmare. From fortune to misfortune. So what then should we do when we are in trouble? When we are in a fix? When we're under pressure from every side? Well, let's learn from this chapter. Learn to lean on true security, and that is God. Learn to trust God. And also to avoid substitutes and quick fixes, clever solutions. Here's a clever solution to a problem. Saul's trying to kill me. Philistines won't kill me. So it's a substitute. It's a quick fix. It brings rewards. Look at the rewards it brought to David. Ziklag. No more Saul. Are these things not worth having? Security, freedom, peace of mind, problem solved. Don't we all want our problem solved? Don't we all want every difficulty erased and sorted out? Of course we do. But let us not be godless and seeking those solutions. Don't be deceived by substitutes in place of God. Substitutes for relief that are godless substitutes. And then secondly, what you say to yourself shapes your decisions. What you say to yourself. Talking to yourself is good. It's a biblical thing to do, to talk to yourself. I know people think that talking to yourself is a sign of madness and the people in white coats should come and arrest you. But talking to yourself is good. It's biblical. Psalm 42, verse 11. He's talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He's arguing with himself. Why art thou disquieted within me? He's talking to himself. He's arguing with himself. Hope thou in God. He's still talking to himself. He's working it through. Hope thou in God. For I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And for good measure the psalmist repeats it. Psalm 43 verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself. So it's good to talk to yourself. But it's what you say to yourself. That's what's important. Because your decisions are the outworking of what you say to yourself. David said to himself in verse 1, I shall now perish one day. And he concluded accordingly. The problem was not that he talked to himself. It was what he said to himself. And what he said to himself was godless. And he came to a godless conclusion. With the promise of success, Saul shall despair of me, so shall I escape. So what he said to himself led to his conclusion, I shall speedily escape into the land of Philistine. With the promise of success, Saul will give up trying to kill me. So he decided to do what he thought about doing, and then he brought everybody else with him. In verses 2 and 3. But it all begins with what he thought, what he said to himself. His reasoning within. So 1 Samuel 27 is saying to God's people, think about what you say to yourself. Is it God full or God less? There is a difference, isn't there? What do you say to yourself? When you are in trouble, what do you say to yourself? When fear grips, what do you say to yourself? And thirdly, don't blame David. Rather, see yourself in David. David is a mirror in which we see ourselves. That's what the New Testament tells us. You read the Old Testament, and there are all these lessons that are to be learned from the Word of God. God has given us all this history precisely for us as New Testament Christians, to draw all the appropriate lessons from the Old Testament. It's all history. It's all theology. It's all instruction. This is the book we must turn to learn, the Old Testament. So he's a mirror in which to see ourselves. And his flawed reasoning is often our flawed reasoning. His temporary successes turn out to be empty promises. His decisions were godless decisions. So let's take 27, that template, and apply it to ourselves, or take it as a mirror. And let's look at ourselves in this mirror and go back through our lives. And can you not say how often I have thought and spoken like David and drawn conclusions like David? Initially they were successful, but all it proved in the end was I was trusting a substitute instead of God. I sought for instant relief because of my problem, and I acted accordingly because I wanted that relief. And initially I got security and freedom and peace of mind. But then what happens? It all unraveled every time. Chapter 27 is a mirror for ourselves. And then finally, let us never forget that Christ is greater than David. David is not the reflection of all virtue. Christ is the reflection of all virtue. And it is David who says in Psalm 119, and in verse 29, remove from me the way of lying. David has to say that. Remove from me the way of lying. What's David done? 1 Samuel 27. He's equivocated, hasn't he? Only of Christ can it be said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only of Christ. Not of David. He is not the way, the truth, and the life. But through David, we ought to see his greater son, Jesus Christ. David is, of course, one of the major characters of Scripture, like Moses. He is a significant and central character in the Old Testament because he points us constantly to Jesus Christ. And often he speaks as if he is Christ. But we must not forget that he isn't ultimately Jesus Christ. And it is to his greater son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord from heaven, that we must follow and trust and serve. But God has given us this 27th chapter that we would read it and study it and learn from it. But ultimately, to be pointed to Christ. Without sin, who did no sin, perfect and holy and righteous. Amen.